As Christian parents and youth workers, our greatest desire for our kids should be to see them come to know and serve Jesus Christ in every nook and cranny of their lives. For those of us committed to this path for our kids, it's discouraging when kids grow up to follow the cultural script for life rather than going deeper in their faith. I've always wondered if part of the issue is that our desire to lead them to Jesus, even though well-intentioned, isn't informed and directed by good theology. Today, we invite you to dig more deeply into the value of theology for parenting and youth ministry as we chat with my friend from Ligonier Ministries, Dr. Steve Nichols, on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, it's always fun to invite an old friend onto the podcast, and today is one of those days when we welcome Dr. Stephen Nichols to join us on the podcast. Steve, I am so glad you're here. I can't wait to tell people about you and for folks to hear about what you're doing now. It's so helpful for us. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, it's my pleasure. I've been looking forward to this. I miss you and look forward to at least this conversation that we can have together.
Did you have a sleepless night just in anticipation of this, or?
When I saw this on my calendar this week, I'm telling you, it is the highlight of my week, Walt, to spend time with you. So
the rest of the week, root canals, painful doctor's appointments. It's all downhill. Well, you know, Steve's an old friend, and I thought I could write a little bio based on my, you know, experience with him and knowing him for so long. He was actually at our church. That's how I met Steve. And when I found out that he was moving to Ligonier Ministries, I was devastated because we would have conversations all the time about things that matter. There was a small group of guys who would just gravitate towards each other in this gathering space after worship. And we all skipped Sunday school, didn't we?
I was just going to say, didn't we basically have an unofficial Sunday school class?
In the coat rack area. Yeah, it was hooky. We'd go out to the smoking porch and just hang out together out there, right? But anyway, Steve left, and he never asked me if it was okay. He never asked permission, so I'm still hurt by that. But I thought, you know what? I need to give you a good biography. So, Steve, this morning I typed in Stephen Nichols' bio, and this Wikipedia entry came up. Have you ever seen it?
Is this the General Hospital?
Yeah, it was funny. I started to read and I thought, man, I don't know this guy. Stephen Nichols is an American actor most notable for his roles on American daytime soap operas.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's what I do.
Yeah, well, that's not who you are. But let me just read a little bit about Steve, tell you a little bit about him. Youth workers and parents, this is going to be a great conversation because Steve is a knowledgeable guy. He's president right now of the Reformation Bible College. He's chief academic officer for a ministry that many of us are indebted to and familiar with, Ligonier Ministries, and he's a Ligonier Ministries teaching fellow. He's authored or edited over 20 books. We will include links to all those. Many of them relate to church history. And one of the books that's just a blast is this will let you know, this is a guy who knows a lot but just knows how to communicate it well. He actually has a children's book he co-authored with Ned Bustard, ABCs of Church History, right? Is that the title of it?
That's right. Yeah. Ned's a Lancaster County guy. So
yeah,
there you go.
Yeah. So he's written all these books, and he's a graduate PhD grad from Westminster Theological Seminary. But like I said, this is a guy who's an academic, but he's a boots-on-the-ground academic. He doesn't live in an ivory tower, and you'll hear that today as we talk about matters of faith and culture. So I've invited in with us Chris Wagner, as always, is here, and our intern here for the fall, Theodore Dillman, is joining us, and she may weigh in at some point with some questions for Steve. But Steve, I want to start with this. Tell us just a little bit about Ligonier Ministries. There are people who are unfamiliar with Ligonier, but tell us what Ligonier Ministries is, a little bit of its history, too.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Next year is actually the 50th anniversary of it. Back in 1971, it was started by R.C. Sproul. He's a Pittsburgh man, and grew up in Pittsburgh. Went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Before that, he went to Westminster College up north, a little bit above Pittsburgh. But in 1971, they opened the study center there in the Ligonier Valley in the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. You go back to this time, well, this was a tumultuous moment in American culture. There were the war protests, there was the Democratic National Convention riots with tanks in the street. It's on the heels of the sexual revolution. And it was also a time where there was a deep vein of liberalism running through the church. And so, at a time when American youth, especially, had significant questions, the church really didn't have the answers. They had sort of become devoid of their biblical commitments, theological commitments. This was the time, that Francis Schaeffer, a little bit before this, founded Labrie. And much like that, RC founded the Study Center, but this was less a place for evangelism and more a place for discipleship. This was a place where people of all ages could go, study God's word together, learn theology together, and really get answers to questions that they were asking. And right from the beginning, that's what Ligonier was about. It expanded with teaching on tapes that expanded beyond Ligonier. 1984, the ministry moved here to Orlando. And now RC could golf year round instead of just, have to wait through the winter months up there in Pennsylvania, and became more of a national ministry. And now we're much more of even a global ministry. We publish teaching resources by what we believe to be trusted teachers in 27 different languages, is what we're working in now, and really just trying to serve the global church so that folks can understand their Bible better, they can come to know God, who God is, and of course, with RC, that means the holiness of God. And that's really at the center of what we do, to introduce Christians to a holy God and what the holiness of God means for their lives. That's what we're about. We just want folks to read their Bibles and know who God is. And we do that through a variety of platforms and formats.
One of the great things about the study center is it provides, and especially in the early days, when I think back to that, because I had an opportunity to spend time there, but it provided opportunities for people who earnestly desired to follow Jesus to learn how to engage with the culture. The fact that you mentioned a lot of those things that were happening in the culture at the time, and that the Ligonier Valley Study Center was actually a response to that. My experience with Ligonier was that I was first out of college, out of Geneva, and doing ministry in Western Pennsylvania with a Coalition for Christian Outreach. And some of our training every year involved time at the study center. And one of the things that I remember about that, and this really had an impact on me, was we would, the first year, we spent 2 weeks of our summer on that beautiful, as you say, campus there in the Ligonier Valley. And it was, morning we would learn, evening we would learn, we would sit at the feet of those who were on staff, especially RC. And in the afternoons, we would be out and we would work together. I don't know if you knew that that was going on back then, but that was part of being able to be there. We would work together, and it was a working alongside. It wasn't just doing labor, it was learning from these people as we labored. And it really provided a great model for ministry. We would sit at the table in the evenings at the homes of all the people who were on staff, and I can distinctively remember sitting there with RC and his family and having dinner around the table and just being able to pick brains and ask questions. And I really love that that's how ministry is done, and I think we've lost that.
So I remember talking to Russ Pulliam, who was one of those early study center, went on to be, Indianapolis Star reporter. He talked about how at the study center he split an infinite amount of logs. So I hear the stories of the work. But you're right. When they started their newsletter, they called it Table Talk. And of course, that's the name of our monthly devotional, which now we distribute to 125,000 people, or 125,000 copies. So, how many are those families, et cetera? But it was called Table Talk because this is what Luther did. Luther invited the students around his dinner table, and it was theology in the context of life. That's really what early Ligonier was about. That's what RC was about. That's what we really try to maintain. I mean, we do that here at RBC with true life-on-life discipleship, with having students on our campus, but we still want to do that through our ministry. This is not theology for academics. And, you know, the other piece you're talking about, Walt, too, is it's sometimes easy to run from the hard questions in culture and just sort of slip into our enclave. And we can't do that. And we certainly can't do that for our youth. We need to run into those hard questions, because the reality is we do have answers for them. And I think that was the model that RC was about. I mean, he was a tough-minded Christian, RC. Tender-hearted man, but a tough-minded Christian. And he really wanted the place where you could get real solid answers to these questions.
Yeah, I remember him, like, as you describe him, I remember him being incredibly bold and incredibly passionate. And the fact that he studied so deeply, I say this to youth workers all the time, you know, when they teach their students, parents, when you teach your kids, if you're just reading something off the page that someone else has studied, someone else has written on, something gets lost there. I think, you know, those things are obviously helpful, but what we need to do is build our own bank of knowledge as we're tethered to the Word and we come to know God deeply. Understanding the attributes of God, understanding our humanness, and really developing a passion that comes through as we teach, and he had that. You mentioned culture. We started to talk about culture. You're an astute culture watcher. That's one of the things I always loved about, you know, having conversations with you, right, between services and hearing, you know, what you're seeing, what you're thinking about, and how the scriptures speak to that. What would be some of the trends right now in our culture, especially as they influence and relate to our kids, well, adults as well, you know, because youth culture stretches the whole spectrum. But what would be some of the trends that you would say, hey, parents and youth workers, you really need to be aware of this. These things matter. They are significant.
There's probably so many. We could be here all day. If I think of a couple of key ones, and especially to sort of bend it towards thinking theologically about some of these things, I think number one is just the ever-growing notion of pluralism in our culture. And I think we've got hard and fast statistics behind that. It's not just a gut intuition that pluralism is making inroads into the church and into the way people are thinking. I think we can look at that. I think a second thing is this really, probably more than any time in history, we have this moment of gender confusion and gender chaos, you almost could call it, just identity chaos. And really, that gets to the heart of, do we have a theology? What is our definition of being a person? And now, you know, this is where theology really has an answer here. Yes, we do have a definition of being a person. It is a person made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. So here we are at a bedrock text of Genesis 1 that is speaking to probably one of the most volatile issues in our day. So you've got the pluralism question. I think you've got the gender issue. The other piece to this puzzle that I see is the growing, what they call the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S nuns, those who are non-affiliated. You know, it's one thing, well, if we're talking about apologetics or talking about Christianity, and I mean, take this in the right way, it's almost one thing to talk to an atheist, but it's almost harder to talk to someone who's just apathetic and indifferent or ambiguous. And in many ways, that I think is the real threat of secularism. It was in Charles Taylor's A Secular Age book, where he says basically what the condition of secularism is, that belief in God is no longer axiomatic, but just simply an alternative. That you don't need atheism, full-throttled, antagonistic, confrontational atheism. You actually just need to make God an option. And it's almost harder, that ambiguity, ambivalence issue. You know, it's interesting. I think back when September 11 happened, everybody was saying, where was God on September 11? I don't hear a lot of people in culture asking, where is God in light of our cultural pandemic? And that's not necessarily a good thing, right? So those are some of the things that I think that I see, a pluralism, a secularism, but a secularism that's trending more ambivalence than antagonism. And then I do think, and I honestly, my heart breaks for kids that are caught up in this gender identity, gender confusion. And I think what we see in America is far behind how bad this issue is in other places in the world. I mean, I was just reading about a court case in Canada where a mother is suing to try to keep her 17-year-old from having transgender surgery. We're not there, but I think other places in the world are. And so that, I think that's, I don't think that's going away, some of those issues.
Yeah. I you know, everything you mentioned there, really all three of those things, and you mentioned some other things as well, but all of them are threads in this cultural tapestry. We need to be aware of it. We often go back here to what Karl Barth said about, you know, every Christian needs to start their day with a Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And what you're doing is you're pulling back the curtain for us and letting us see what some of these things are. And, you know, as you mentioned, pluralism, I mentioned before we started to record that last evening I began to read the book Strange Rights, and we'll include a link to that. I wish I knew the author, but I haven't sat with it enough to remember her name. But basically, she's talking in the opening section about this, about the nuns, and about, she then differentiates between some of the nuanced ways that the nuns and others approach the matter of faith right now. And, you know, I think the subtitle is something about, you know, this is, you know, new types of faith in a godless world. And you mentioned the word, you know, as you were talking about pluralism, you know, you don't have to look at this intuitively. I mean, it's there. What she that when you said that word, you know, intuition, that really struck me, because she is saying that's how we're constructing our faith now. It's based on our feelings, you know, like what's my intuition today for what I'm going to believe, and pulling all these different aspects, you know, kind of a smorgasbord buffet type faith with elements that really don't go together. You mentioned earlier to me some research that was done on this. Could you allude to that?
Sure, I'll give you a statistic. So every other year, back we started this in 2014. We've been doing here at Ligonier the State of Theology Survey, and you can find it at thestateoftheology.com. And we partner with Lifeway. I mean, this is a legit national survey. We have a pool of 3,000 people. Lifeway is a well-respected research arm of the Southern Baptists, but they hold research all sorts of organizations. And we put together a number of questions. And one of the things Lifeway has added to this is four statements coming from the National Association of Evangelicals to define an evangelical. So now we have a good database of the general American population, and we can put alongside of that not just people who say, well, yes, I'm an evangelical or I'm a Christian, but people who actually affirm evangelical beliefs. So now we can look at how those evangelicals answer on other theology questions. So here's one of the statements. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So that's a basic pluralism statement, right? Whether you're a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, God will accept your worship. When you put that to the general population, 63% of Americans affirm that, and that probably should not surprise us. Again, this is part of the culture we're in. But now here's the evangelical statistic. So the evangelical statistic is 42% affirm that. Now that to me is alarming. This really is an easy question, right? Salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in his work alone. That's the essence of Christianity, Christ and the cross. You talk about being an evangelical, and evangelicalism, it's the evangel. This is the center of our name, the gospel. And the gospel is the work of Jesus Christ. And here you have evangelicals giving away their birthright by adopting a pluralism. And this is what we should be paying attention to. And it's just the pressures that are on. And, you know, you talk about intuition. Here it is, Walt. I mean, I think most people are pluralists for good intentions. They want a kind God. They don't want some mean, angry God who is excluding 2/3 of the world's population through no fault of their own. So what a better thing to talk about is this kinder God who would be far more accepting. And so you can begin to see how some of these ideas can take root. But this is a threat to the gospel. This is not some tangential theological, this isn't, you know, baptism views that we can debate on and be fine about. We're talking about the heart of the gospel.
That is alarming. And one of the things I want to do, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, I want to spring off of this because it seems to me we haven't taught well in the church to get to this point. It seems to me that we haven't, you know, grappled with a desire or developed a desire to learn well. We haven't been eager to learn well. And I want to talk about how we can begin to remedy that, because parents, obviously, is the ones primarily responsible for the spiritual nurture of their kids. This is our job. You know, it only takes a generation to lose a generation. And youth workers, we come alongside parents and assist them in this. And so I think we, you know, we're stating the issue here, but I want to come back after the break and talk a little more about how do we start to remedy this. Is there a place for theology in youth ministry, and what are some practical ways to make that happen? We'll be right back. Stick with us.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
Well, welcome back, everybody, to Youth Culture Matters. We're having a conversation today with Steve Nichols, Dr. Steve Nichols from Ligonier Ministries, an old friend who really has his finger on not only the pulse of what's happening in the culture, but how the scriptures speak to that. I've always valued Steve not only as a friend, but as really a model for how to bring the light of God's word to bear on the realities that exist. And Steve, I want to ask you, because you're working there at Ligonier. I know you have just a lot of knowledge and background in church history. That's a big piece of who you are. And you were telling us about your love for Jonathan Edwards, which, I was reading Richard Lovelace's book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life Again, and reading about Edwards. He loved Edwards as well, and just reading about revivals and renewals and what Edwards wrote about that. You're like me. You like to read the dead people. We find great wisdom there. We have great history. But now we're living in this moment, it seems, where we choose to live in the moment. And that way of living life has crept into the church as well, where if something is not new and novel, it's obsolete. It's irrelevant. But yet, you and I are committed. Ligonier Ministries is committed to helping us understand how the timeless scriptures speak to the realities that exist. And so I want you to talk a little bit. I want to pick your brain a bit on theology, the role of theology in ministry, in youth ministry, the role of theology, the value of theology in parenting. Because one of the mantras I keep hearing over and over again, and we talked to Elisa Childers about this on a past podcast, is that people with good intentions, really good intentions, say, all I want to do is bring people to Jesus. I really don't have time for theology. Is that, respond to that.
Sure. You know, on the one hand, let's appreciate the impulse. And you think, what is the urgency here? And the urgency is for, it's the ultimate question, isn't it? Who is Jesus and what are you going to do about it? So I appreciate the impulse. But I'd like to just sort of help someone think through that a little bit. I don't know how you cannot be theological. And the reality is, R.C. Published a book called Everyone's a Theologian. And the reality is, we're all theologians. Do we have a biblically informed theology, or do we have sort of a weak theology, or even worse, are we more influenced by culture on some of these theological questions than we'd care to admit? So when we start thinking about questions of who am I and what is life about, these are theological questions. When I start with who I am, I start with the fact that I am created in the image of God. That's a theological answer to a very profound question, who am I? And now I'm in youth work and I'm dealing with youth who are bombarded with all kinds of things, gender confusion, body image issues, I think even just depression and anxiety. I'd be anxious if I was a 16, 17 year old wondering what is happening out there culturally. I'm in this lockdown. I love my parents, but now I'm with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. My school's locked down. All the businesses are locked down. This is anxiety causing, and I think we have to recognize that, the impact this is having on youth. So how do we help them have some stability in all of this, and how do we help them have an anchor in all of this? And here you are, a person created in the image of God. That's a theological answer to a very practical question. And then you start saying, well, all I want to do is lead them to Jesus. So that's great. Who is the Jesus you're leading them to? And now we're also into theology. And the only Jesus that is a legitimate savior is the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Well, now we're talking, okay, now that's for the theologian to talk about. And we can get really technical here. This is Chalcedonian two-nature Christology, right? What does that have to do with me and with a 16-year-old and with these sort of urgent questions of life? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because when we're talking about this, we must see Jesus in his true humanity. Because as a truly human being, Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. This is what the author of Hebrews says. So he must be like us in order to be a sympathetic high priest. And that means a high priest in two ways. One, that he can make the sacrifice, because we, the humans, are the ones who offended God. We are the offended party. But he's also a sympathetic high priest in interceding for us. Jesus knows the challenges, the hardships, and the suffering of being human. I remember when I was a kid, we'd have to memorize verses for Sunday school class, and we'd all go, Jesus wept, right? Easy verse to remember, so give me the gold star for Sunday school. It's a beautiful verse. Jesus is standing by the grave of his friend, and he sees the ugliness of death, and he weeps because he's a human. But if all he is a human, his death is really inconsequential. Great testimony, wonderful, selfless life. Okay, I'm inspired. But there's no real benefit to his death if he's human. But as the God-man, now his death is the most consequential thing in all of human history. And now Jesus as the God-man is my truly only sufficient savior. And I can cling to him and I can trust in him and I can have faith in him. You know, I was back reading my good friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is not too far in the distant past and brought to death by a direct order of Hitler as World War II was coming to a close. Spent most of the war in a Nazi prison, 6x9 prison cell in Tegel, and then transferred to Berlin. You know, towards the end, I think he'd been in prison for about 2 years and he was a few months shy of his death. He writes a letter and he says, my life is brim full of the goodness of God. My sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And you think, this is the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's theological, and it is exactly what Dietrich Bonhoeffer needed in a Gestapo prison cell. I mean, we talk about the world careening out of control. In 1943, nobody knew where this was going to go. Nobody knew if Hitler would be stopped. And he, above all people, had a front row seat to what was happening and what Hitler was capable of. And he's in this perfect state of comfort because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I come back to theology all the time, Walt, and I think we sell it short. It doesn't have to be academic. It doesn't have to be Latin. It doesn't have to be 16-syllable words. It really is at the heart of life, who we are, who Jesus is, what God wants for us, what God wants for his church, and what God wants for his world. That's all theology. And I think we totally do our youth a disservice by not taking them by the hand and leading them into thinking theologically.
I like that you mentioned Bonhoeffer because, you know, it's a great example of we can't find rest in that which we do not know. And by the way, I'm going to mention, you did write a book on Bonhoeffer, right?
I did. And, yeah. You know, it was one of those books. I just loved being in his life because for one, it's actually a hard life to be in because he really convicts you all the time. You feel like a pygmy, a spiritual pygmy. But boy, just being with him is, yeah. This is why I love church history. What we talk about these, we've got similar heroes. I never spend time with Edwards, Augustine, Luther, Bonhoeffer. I never spend like 30 minutes with them and then say, oh, wow, I just wasted 30 minutes of my life. Like that never happens. You know, I can watch Netflix episodes and think, okay, I could have probably used those last 2 hours better. But I never think that. And especially with Bonhoeffer, I always come away with saying, I'm glad I just spent some time with him.
Yeah. Boy, that's a good way of looking at it. I would throw into that in terms of wasted time watching the Philadelphia Eagles as an Eagles fan.
Yes. Unlike the Steelers this year, Walt. But we won't talk about that.
Yeah. Well, thanks for talking about it. I didn't know that about you. Are you actually a Steelers fan?
I grew up in Pittsburgh in the 70s. How could I not be? I had to be a clandestine Steelers fan when I was in Lancaster because all those Eagles fans are just, they'll kill you. But no, now that I'm down here, I can be free in my love for the
Jacksonville Jaguars. Yeah, so let's... hey, let me ask you about this, okay? It seems that lately, among many who I know, I mean, it's very easy to... I get the sense maybe that doctrine has become sort of a dirty word. But talk about that, you know, and yet one of our guys who just came on our board, who's a youth worker in Ohio, Kyle Hoffsmith, young guy, you know, just 30 years old, and in his youth ministry, he is passionate about teaching kids theology. They read theology textbooks together, and these kids love it. You know, Kyle is passionate about it, and so he's teaching them doctrine. Can you talk a bit about that, and what in particular would be some good advice on, you know, give us a handful of quote-unquote doctrines that we should be teaching kids, especially in this time? Where do we start?
Great. So first of all, yeah, doctrine has become a dirty word because it's sort of seen, I think, as dividing. Because the moment you start talking about doctrine, you are immediately talking about doctrinal differences. And then you sort of have this image of, you know, dogma is actually a word that's a good word. A body of teaching is dogma. We could even say it's a neutral word. But it's become dogmatism or dogmatic. And now we've got a bad word. And so we think of doctrine that way. It's I'm going to hold my view and I'm going to show you where you're wrong, and it's confrontational. And I think that is a shame for a lot of reasons. Number one, it's not how doctrine has been understood through the history of the church. There's a great Puritan, William Ames, and he spoke of theology as the marrow. And the marrow, of course, is that life-giving substance inside the bone. So that's what theology is. It's marrow. He went on to say, theology, I love this definition, is the art of living towards God. So theology is the Godward life, right? So I think we need to have a paradigm shift in how we understand that word. Let's not just see it as divisive and confrontational. Let's see it as studying who God is, what God has revealed about himself in the world, and see it as this is the ultimate life that God wants us. Ames says theology is the good life, because the good life is the Godward life. So wouldn't it be great if every time we heard the word theology, instead of having this image of like people duking it out over doctrinal differences, instead we had an image of the good life. So that's where I want to start. What is theology? You mentioned a couple doctrines. I come back to the basics. Doctrine of God, doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of Christ. I think all of those stem from the doctrine of Scripture. So we can either start with God or start with Scripture, but we're going to end up talking about the same thing, because we learn about God through nature. We learn about God through rational argument, but ultimately and fully, we learn about God as he's revealed himself in his word, and we learn about all these doctrines from a doctrine of Scripture. So it's very simple to start off with the authority of Scripture. And we go to Scripture for the authority of Scripture. The phrase is very simple. Thus, we'll go back to King James, Walt, thus saith the Lord. But how often is that repeated? And you trip over it through the Old Testament. And this is a very basic formula. The Bible is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it is authoritative and true. So that's a great doctrine to start. But it's not just authoritative and true. It's also life-giving. And it's also not just life-giving. It's beautiful. It's sweet. We need to recapture for our kids a doctrine of Scripture that is the doctrine of Scripture of the psalmist. That I've had the honey dripping from the honeycomb, but this is something sweeter. And it's the Word of God. I've had the refreshing, you know, desert topography, and I've had the cool mountain stream or the spring in the desert. This is better than that. So let's start with the sweetness of Scripture, the beauty of Scripture. I love literature. Scripture is great literature. There's great characters in there. There's great plot twists in there. Star Wars has nothing on the biblical narrative. So let's talk about the Scripture as art, the Scripture as beauty, the Scripture as life-giving. That's doctrine. Let's start there with our kids. Mm. And then we come into who God is. And, you know, we've got these great images, God in his holiness, God in his attributes, God in his goodness. This is the God of the Bible. Then we move to the doctrine of humanity. And, you know, there's nothing more comforting or nothing more defining than to know that I'm in the image of God. That's my worth. If I'm an athlete, I'm a high school athlete, and that's my identity, it's going to go eventually. You're 17 now. Wait till you're 40. You have to wait till you're 40. Wait till you're 28. Right? If your identity is wrapped up in that, you're going to get disappointed and disillusioned. Your identity has to be in who you are in Christ. And then come these great things. You know, God gives us athletic ability, and he gives us mental acuity, and he gives us skill sets, and he gives us inclinations. But all of that is not our identity. Our identity stems from who we are in the image of God. Let's just spend time with kids on that. You know it, Walt, and I really appreciate what you all do there in your ministry on body image issues. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And it seems like, you know, it was the 14 to 16-year-old. Now it's the 12 to 14. Now it's the 8 to 10-year-old that these body image issues are coming at. We can't afford to wait to talk about being created in the image of God. Mm. Just got to do it. And then I think we come to Jesus Christ. In Christology and who Jesus is as the God-man, which we hinted on. So those are just, I think we just start there, the basics.
Before we break, I want to throw one more at you here that is related to that. And it's been something that, you know, relatively later in my own spiritual life, I've spent a lot more time on and reading about. And by the way, it's not a waste of 30 minutes. It's been awesome. But what about knowing about the enemy? And how the enemy operates. I just feel like we have not done a good job of understanding our opponent. You know, you mentioned athletics. That's, you know, when my kids were playing the day after a game, right? They look at the film of their team to see how they did, and they look at the film of next week's opponent to see how they're operating. You know, talk just a little bit about that. I read Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You know, Thomas Brooks, that great text. Boy, is that thick and brilliant. You know, you can only read a paragraph at a time, and your mind is filled. Any comments on that?
I think, too, isn't this the biggest symptom of our secularism, that we just don't even think about the invisible forces that are arrayed against us? And yes, and that actually is a tactic. Satan is going to be far more effective if we don't talk about him than if it's, you know, blatant witchcraft. So I think it's a huge indication of the impact of secularism that we don't talk about this enough. But secondly, yeah, you've got Screwtape Letters, you got Precious Remedies. I think there are resources there. We actually just did a fun thing in Table Talk a couple issues back that we updated Screwtape Letters, kind of a thing. And I wrote one specifically on doctrine. And basically, you know, this was probably, Walt, the easiest thing I ever wrote, which I don't know what that says about me, that it was easy for me to write as a demon about. But basically, you know, my thesis was, all we have to do is to get them to be indifferent to doctrine. So anyway, there's that Table Talk issue where we sort of did a revision of Screwtape for 2021. But no, I think you're right. And I think it's an indication of secularism. And I think we leave our kids vulnerable and susceptible. We're going to help them the most if we let them know what true reality is.
Yeah, this is good. And by the way, I did read that edition of Table Talk, and I read that particular piece you wrote, and I thought it was brilliant. I had not thought of that when I asked the question, so I'm glad you brought that up. And I want to mention to everybody, just a reminder here before we take a break, that everything that is talked about here, any resources that Steve shares with us, Chris Wagner will, on the player on our homepage, cpyu.org, the player for this particular episode of the podcast. If you scroll down under the player, everything that we talk about will be listed, and there are some great resources. Chris is going to have a little bit of work this time because we're mentioning quite a bit. But Table Talk is one of those resources, you know, just as a daily devotional packed as well with the kinds of articles Steve's talking about, a resource many of us are unfamiliar with that we need to be familiar with and use. So we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to get intensely practical. We've been very practical at this point, but I want to get intensely practical for parents and youth workers. Stay with us. Youth workers, are you looking for ways to continue your ministry to parents during these difficult days where parent ministry is more necessary than ever before? Would you like to bring CPYU to your church in spite of COVID-induced limitations on travel and gatherings? I would love to come to your church in a personal, live, real-time virtual format. We are now offering several different one-hour seminar options, including Q&A, that you can now book at a time that is most convenient for you and your parent group. Participants can join as they gather in one place together or from their own homes. You can learn more about these seminar options by visiting our website at cpyu.org and clicking on the link for the virtual parent seminars. We have a limited number of dates still available during 2020 and through the spring of 2021. Remember, to learn more and to book a CPYU virtual parent seminar, go to cpyu.org. Well, as we come back, we want to get really practical. And Theodore Dillman, who's our intern here at CPYU, who's a student at Yale, she actually, during the break, was asking some questions that I thought would be great for her to throw at Steve, one in particular. So, Theodore, go ahead and share that with Steve.
Yeah, thank you. So I would be interested to hear kind of boots on the ground help on how we engage with those who are apathetic towards and almost hostile towards the idea of doctrine, against it in such a way that it might impede someone's freedom of living, or revolting against the idea of having any sort of ethical code or religious code. How can we engage with people who are so soaked in the pluralistic ideas that they're turned off even by the idea of having a doctrine to which they must abide or subscribe.
So I think this is, I mean, this is a really poignant question. And I feel your pain. I think this is the thing that makes it difficult. How do you deal with ambivalence, or how do you deal with this total, what we call privatization? So, you know, I mean, this has a rich history in American culture. It was Thomas Jefferson who said, you could believe one God or 20 gods. So I think that's hyperbole. I don't know of a religion that had, but you could believe one God or 20 gods, it neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. In other words, as long as you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. You have your ethical code, and I'll have my ethical code. And we're at a moment culturally where that's just very intense, and I think it's especially intense among youth. And they've sort of been programmed to be their own ethical compass and their own ethical guide. So now that we've identified the problem, how do we respond? So I think what we need to do is immerse ourselves back in the wisdom literature. And I know that might be a surprising answer, but I come back to this as I teach apologetics, and I teach students here at the college apologetics. A lot of their questions are not just on content, you know, well, what are the beliefs that I need to defend or contend for, but it's really a question of when do I push? When do I push hard? When do I back off? And I find myself seeing a lot of that in the wisdom literature. As we read in the wisdom literature, we learn, you know, when do you respond to someone? When do you just keep silent? And so I think as we learn some wisdom, then we can apply that to our relationships. But I also think one thing, and we can go back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we need to listen more. You know, he talks in there about, in his book, Life Together, this classic little text, and he has a chapter on ministry. And the first four or five are all what we would call, I think, passive. He doesn't get to sort of the speaking or authority till number six and seven. But early on, he says, listen, just listen. And I think that we can listen to people and even just ask those sort of probing questions. Well, you know, why do you think this way? Or why do you come to that conclusion? Or some of those sort of diagnostic kind of questions, and just get people talking. And hopefully as we persist in a relationship and learn how to ask questions, we can get them to open up a little bit. And once we see just that little opening, then we can begin to insert the theological wisdom and the biblical wisdom and really just prod their thinking, and then pray that the Holy Spirit convict them, and just pray for their soul. And those are some practical things. They're not necessarily going to turn a corner instantly, but I think those are some things we can try to do.
That's really good. And what I love about that answer, Steve, is just you go back to relationship, you know, conversations, sharing truth in the context of relationship that doesn't cut off if you disagree with what I'm telling you, but actually will continue. And one of the great things about youth workers is youth workers are some of the best relationship builders I've ever met in my life. And having that opportunity to, you know, leverage the relationship, really loving a young person and loving them into the truth, leveraging that relationship by sharing with them the truth, I think is a great thing. And I want to say, you know, in follow-up to Theodore's question, that's just not unique, you know, to students who are on the university campus right now and really bearing witness to Christ as they live out their faith. I'm hearing that kind of response and that kind of concern coming more and more from youth workers and from parents as well, because between the generations, you know, the worldviews have changed and shifted so much that even those who've been raised in a church, in a youth group, or who have been raised in a Christian home are asking some of these same questions and grappling with this, because the culture is just so pervasive and compelling and convincing. And so we have to be aware of that. Steve, I want to, you know, this last segment here, I want to hear from you some recommendations. You know, how do we grow, stay faithful, theologically? What are some practical ideas, some healthy habits, some practices, some resources? What are you teaching your students there? I know you're a dad. What are you teaching your kids? What do you engage in yourself? Just give us some great, you know, points on how to walk away from this and say, hey, I want this to have some meaning and make some changes in my life.
I think we've got to recognize that it's not one size fits all. And I think sometimes we have this sort of programmatic approach and we sort of say, you know, a chapter a day, you got to read a Bible chapter a day or do this a day. One of the things, you know this with your kids, I know this with my three kids. Oh my goodness, they're all different. They're just so different. And so I think we need to recognize, you know, where, what's going to be effective. We can have a method that we believe in and we want to apply, but it might not be effective in all cases for all people. So maybe for some people, that cognitively, you know, memorizing a lot of scripture is a real challenge. So let's just start with snippets of verses or a small verse, you know, and let's, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's just start there. Let's work on that. Let's memorize that together. Maybe reading a chapter in the Bible a day is a bit of a challenge. So let's just do a verse a day. We have a Ligonier app, and on that app, we get daily teaching. It's like a daily broadcast, a daily video, a daily. There's also a feature on there of reading, of someone reading through the Bible in a year, so you can hear the Bible. I found that to be very effective for me. And I find myself learning the scripture in a new way, hearing it rather than reading it. So I'm for, I hate to say this, but I'm for being a little pragmatic in approaching this, because I think we need to recognize that people are different dispositions, different skill sets, different pressures on their time. And I'd be much for some kind of daily exposure that is effective than some kind of approach that is not as effective because it becomes hard to be consistent at, and that just creates discouragement, and then you sort of drop out. You know, you don't just start running a marathon, right? You got to build up to it. And I think we can come at scripture this way. As far as theology goes, I think there are just a lot of resources out there. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff out there on YouTube, but there's also good stuff out there. And so there's great stuff on those channels that are out there, and they're not necessarily long. Sometimes they're short segments. So go find them, line them up, and just sort of put them in front of people. And I think we realize that. You know, I do this podcast on church history. It's called 5 Minutes in Church History. I purposefully want it to be 5 minutes. We could easily make it 30 minutes, but I just want little snippets because I just want little bite size, sort of dropping breadcrumbs and let people get introduced to church history. So I'm sort of for manageable, consistent approaches. And I think in the end that can really help. And then people can grow in their understanding and grow in their exposure. But let's think about what can be effective and go from there.
That's good. You know, as you said that, I just went on my phone here and went on YouTube and put RC's name in. And yeah, just a wealth of teaching resources. If you've never sat under the teaching of R.C. Sproul, he's just, again, passionate and truly believes. I mean, he's a great student and did some great teaching. And boy, what a blessing technology is to be able to have that, you know. So that's good. So if a youth worker or a parent wants to start to jump into theology a bit and learn some more, is there anybody that's worth reading, you know, that you would recommend? I'm sure there's many who are worth reading, but someone you would recommend just as a starting point, a springboard.
So I'm going to put a little twist on that answer for you, well, if I may, and say, I think you need a good study Bible. And I think there are a lot of them. We are in a moment where there's just an abundance of good study Bibles. So, you know, there's the ESV study Bible that Crossway puts out. We've got one here at Ligonier, the Reformation study Bible. Holman has a great study Bible that serves in that crowd and that sort of Baptist crowd. But I'm going to recommend a good study Bible because there you have helpful teachers right alongside of the biblical text. And I think that's a great place to start.
That's good. And you recommended quite a few. I'll just throw this in that, you know, every morning in my routine, it's that big ESV study Bible that's been so helpful to me. And it seems like every day I am jumping down from the text into the notes. And, you know, look, here's the thing. You never stop learning. And I think one of the things, Steve, that you and I both share is a passion for Scripture and a realization that it is like a bottomless treasure chest. You just never get enough. You never get enough. So I want to thank you for – oh, go ahead. You were going to say something.
No, I'm just chiming along.
Sure. Well, I want to thank you for being on here. And before we go, again, would you remind everybody – of how we can tap into the resources that you're a part of there at Ligonier, the website, you know, mention how to get a hold of certain things. And I think if you would, just mention some of the online resources that are there. And I know when the pandemic started, some of those things actually became free. And maybe there's some things there you could mention too.
Absolutely. So it's ligonier.org is our website. We do have an app. It's free. I'd recommend you just go out and download that. Brings you into a wealth of resources. We did open our vault, put all our teaching series out there for free during the pandemic. We pulled back a little bit on that, but we're hoping to be able to do that again. So I think come 2021, you'll see that we're going to be very generous with these teaching resources that we have and be putting them out there. And then finally, if you want to think about us here in a bit more in-depth way, there is Reformation Bible College. And so that's just, it's a long email or a long address, but it's reformationbiblecollege.org. And we just launched our foundation year, which is our one-year program. We just launched it online. So you can join us from anywhere and join us for a class or two or the whole certificate program. So those are some resources that might help your folks.
We did not say anything or a whole lot about Reformation Bible College. Can you just say a few words about that for, you know, those who are the institution, for those who are unfamiliar with it?
Sure. This was founded in 2011 by Dr. Sproul. I came down in 2014 and serve as president here. We have about 150 on campus. We have a four-year degree. We really focus on theology. We offer a Bachelor of Arts in Theology. But we also have this one-year program, which I think is just a great program. And from there, you can go on to further education or into employment. Just get that solid foundation in theology and scripture. So you can find us at Reformation Bible College. We're here in Central Florida. We'd love to have you check us out. Love to have you join us.
Steve, I so much appreciate you. And this conversation reminds me how much I miss you. And I'm looking forward to when I can see you face to face. Maybe it'll be down there. I don't know. All of our travel has stopped here. Maybe it'll be back up here and we can meet again on a Sunday morning and, dare I say, skip Sunday school together again. But it would be great to see you and your family. Thank you so much for what you do, for serving so many so well. And I'm grateful for you for being on here with us today.
Oh, it's been my pleasure, and you're welcome to visit us anytime, Walt. We'd love to have you.
I may take you up on that. Hey, thank you so much. Chris, thanks for being here. Teodoro, thanks for being here. And for everyone who's listening, thanks for joining us. And a reminder, check out cpyu.org. Scroll down underneath the player for this particular podcast. Just a reminder, you'll find all the links to everything that's mentioned. And we look forward to chatting with you again on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.